This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Welcome on this Easter Sunday 2021, the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Many of us began this celebration, as Pastor Alex said earlier this morning, attended a beautiful sunrise service where he, in fact, brought a moving and encouraging message of healing and hope. And now we're continuing the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, the most important day of the year for Christians. For some golfers, however, next Sunday is the biggest day of the year, for it's the beginning of the Masters Golf Tournament in Augusta, Georgia. And in case you think I'm exaggerating their relative importance, some years ago, Frank Chercanian, the head of CBS Sports, he discovered that the Masters and Easter Sunday were happening on the same day that year. And being upset at this conflict, he demanded of his colleagues, he says, "Who sets the date of Easter? Didn't they realize they scheduled it on Masters weekend? We need to get to that person and have him change it." Well, I don't know how they resolved that conflict, but I'm pretty sure they didn't change the date for Easter. Although, if they could, I think they would. I mean, sports do have a lot of power in our society today. Now, I'm assuming you know by now how the drama of Easter unfolds. It began 2 days earlier on Good Friday when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Roman authorities at the instigation of the religious authorities. Believe it or not, it was the religious people who wanted him killed. And so he was nailed to a cross, a sword pierced his side. The soldiers affixed a sign above his head, which read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It was a mockery to them. Death came rather swiftly and mercifully after only about 6 hours. You see, some crucified men, they lingered for days, which has led some writers to suggest that Christ may have died of a broken heart. Anyway, after a Roman centurion confirmed his death, Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect for that territory, he granted permission to a man named Joseph of Arimathea to claim his body. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a wealthy man. He was a pious man. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He had become a follower of Jesus. And Joseph was aided by a wealthy Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. You may remember, it was Nicodemus who came to Jesus under the darkness of night to ask him about his teachings. And it was to Nicodemus that Christ said that in order for him to enter the kingdom of heaven, that Nicodemus would have to be born all over again. Evidently, the message took even when Jesus' closest disciples had fled in fear, there was Nicodemus aiding Joseph of Arimathea in claiming Jesus' body. Carefully and with much effort, they removed the nails from the master's hands and feet and lowered him to the ground. Then, along with a group of women who had remained close by through it all, Joseph and Nicodemus quickly prepared Christ's body for burial. They had to act quickly, too, because the Jewish Sabbath began on Friday evening, and they would need to have him in the tomb with the tomb sealed before the Sabbath began. It most certainly is not how they would have preferred to treat their master. They were perhaps even risking their lives in performing this act of love and honor. I know they were certainly risking their reputations, and it showed how much he meant to them. And the truth is, he meant everything to him. And now to have to hurry through this burial preparation, it was like pouring salt in their own emotional wounds. Now, I find it significant that they laid him in a borrowed grave. You may remember that Jesus said on one occasion, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." See, Jesus owned no property on which to be buried. The tomb belonged to this same Joseph of Arimathea, which was probably a tomb intended for his own burial. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that the tomb tell us that it was hewn out of the rock, which would confirm his Joseph's wealth. I mean, only royalty or wealthy people could afford to have their tombs carved out of a wall of stone or in the side of a mountain. All the poor people, they just were buried in simple graves. But the act was done. Christ now lay in the tomb, and these devoted friends were back safely in their homes, grieving as they awaited the first day of the week when they could take their time and anoint his body in a more appropriate way. Of course, this all happened before Easter Sunday morning. And so we can appreciate the words with which John begins his description of the first Easter. He said, this is in John 20, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb." What beautiful, significant words. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Would you agree with me that before the resurrection of Jesus, the world was a dark, dark place? This dark world only makes sense if Christ be raised. And so we read those words. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And I think the darkness also speaks of the eagerness which with Mary, you know, hastened to the tomb. She wanted to perform this last act of love for her master. She'd already waited through the Sabbath and the dark hours before the dawning of Sunday morning, and she couldn't wait any longer. Now remember, there were no streetlights to guide her. Her feet, you know, I'm sure she stumbled from time to time, but she was desperate. They'd taken Christ at night. They'd flogged him. They made him endure a travesty of a trial. Then they hung him hurriedly on a cross. There'd been absolutely no chance, no opportunity for her to tell him goodbye. And then he was gone, and her grief was unspeakable. And that's why early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary went to the tomb. And when she arrived there, she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance to the tomb. And this surely hit her just like a punch in the gut. Her first reaction was that someone had stolen Christ's body. Now this is interesting, isn't it interesting? Not one recollection of the many times Jesus said he would rise from the dead on the third day. Her first thought had not been that he'd risen. I mean, come on, dead people don't rise from the dead, do they? So John tells us she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Can you hear the panic in her voice? It reminds me of that airliner in Ukraine that was shot down a few years ago. I still remember the news telling how desperate families, how desperate they were to recover the physical remains of their loved ones. I mean, sure, they understood that their bodies were now empty shells that no longer contained the spirits of their loved ones. They knew that, but they still desperately needed the closure that comes only with respectfully disposing of their loved ones' remains. And here, Jesus' body had been sealed in a tomb, but now it was gone. Mary's heart sank as she tried to think, who could have perpetrated such an act of desecration? Well, Peter and John, they were mystified. They began running toward the tomb. Now, John got there first, but for some reason, he didn't go in. And Simon Peter, of course, he wasn't so reticent. I mean, he went straight into the tomb, saw Jesus was missing. And yet, there was evidence left behind. And as you'll see, that evidence is extremely important to the telling of the resurrection story. See, note that when John and Peter went into the tomb, they did not believe or understand Jesus. the resurrection. The text says they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. In other words, it was still dark that Easter Sunday morning. They were in dark. The disciples were still in the dark, just like everybody else. And Mary Magdalene, who loved the Master so much, she was completely in the dark as well. And her heart was breaking. You know, it's a dark world without Easter. Amen. No truer statement can be made. I mean, just think about it. Without Easter, what else is there to do when we think of the loss of someone we love? What is there to do except cry? Without Easter, there's no hope of being reunited with them. As your own life is being spent, and as you grow older and older, when you see the changes in the mirror, and you feel the changes in your body, and you realize you're not immortal, you realize your life's going to end, your world is dark without the hope of resurrection. I have a friend who just can't buy the whole idea of a spirit world beyond what he can see. He says he just doesn't have the faith to believe in an eternal creator, God, or any afterlife. Incidentally, this friend of mine has stage 4 cancer. And in a text I received from him just this week, he said the doctors have told him there's nothing more they can do for him. And he spoke of his future when he texted these words, "I am looking at a very painful death, and all I can hope for now is a heart attack." How tragic. He has no hope beyond this life. Of course, I pray for him every day, because by him not believing in Easter, his future is certainly dark. On the other hand, there's this beautiful story about comedian Gracie Allen and the importance of life beyond the grave. Now, I realize that most of you are too young to have had the chance to see George Burns and Gracie Allen together, but they were one of America's favorite comedy teams for more than 4 decades in vaudeville and films and radio, television. They were also deeply in love. Gracie died in 1964. George Burns, of course, didn't die until 32 years later, at the age of 100. And when Gracie died, George was devastated. One of the things that George kept close to him following her death was a love note she'd written that always encouraged him. And the note said, "Never place a period where God has placed a comma. Never place a period where God has placed a comma." You know, that kind of sentiment makes absolutely no sense without Easter. Without Easter, there is no concrete evidence of life beyond the grave. And this is what bothers most people who demand scientific evidence. There's just no such thing with concern to life beyond the grave. Oh, we can infer evidence. I mean, for example, biologists tell us that every 5 to 7 years, our bodies deteriorate. And yet, the process of doesn't destroy us. Millions of our cells die and are almost immediately replaced. In a real sense, we have a completely new body every 5 to 7 years. And yet, our personalities, they continue on through all of these transitions. And still, there's no hard scientific evidence of immortality. I mean, without Easter, there's only blind speculation. But there's something that keeps nagging at me. My mind keeps going back to that scene at the tomb. Let's read it again from the 20th chapter of John. The two were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now notice, although John did not understand, something made him believe. So what did he notice that made him believe? Let's investigate. The linen wrappings were lying there, undisturbed. Now notice this, undisturbed, as though someone simply had evaporated through them. If someone had moved the body, they would not have taken the time to unwrap it. Nor would that have been a very pleasant affair after what Jesus had gone through on the cross. Yet the wrappings remained, even though Jesus was missing. And in addition, the scriptures tell us that Jesus' head cloth, which is called a sudarium, the head cloth not only remained, but lay wrapped up in a separate place, as though someone had removed it and placed it there. It was not thrown or hastily discarded. No, it was carefully laid aside. Now, there's no way for us to know if the head wrapping was wrapped up and placed aside by the angels of God, who also appeared to Mary, or by Jesus himself as he rose before exiting the tomb into the garden. But the message is clear. Jesus is risen. Amen. And that message, that wasn't lost on John. He didn't understand it, but in that instant, he believed it. You know, the mystery of the cloths, that has enraptured people since that day. People gush over relics believed to be the head cloths of Jesus, such as the Shroud of Turin or the Sudarium of Oviedo. And these cloths were signs of that testimony. They were testimonies that a miracle had occurred. And why were they left behind? So the disciples and others might believe. Now, the name for burial clothing, Jewish burial clothing, was takrikim. And after death, a man or a woman would be buried immediately, so as to honor the dead. The process was this. The body would first be washed with warm water, then fresh, clean, white cloths, often treated as Jesus were, with aloes and myrrh, would be wrapped around the body like an unseamed tunic. And after a man would also be buried with his tallit, which is his fringed personal tunic. Now, Jesus, didn't have one because his garment was bartered for with the guards when he was crucified. But therefore, he would have only been wrapped in white burial cloths. In addition to these, a face cloth would be wrapped around the face. Normally, this would be the man's own sweat cloth, they called, which was a large apron-like towel that most men carried with them, often tied to their arms in order to wipe away the sweat in the heat of the day. Sometimes men would wrap these around their heads to keep sweat from pouring into their eyes. At the time of the Last Supper, you may remember, Jesus wrapped his around his waist and used it to wipe the feet of the disciples when he washed them. Now, there's no way to know whether this head cloth that Jesus was buried in was a personal one or one supplied by Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. But in any case, it would have been wrapped around his face. It would have been then twisted and tied at the head to secure the face for burial, as well as soak up the blood that was still present from his death. See, for Jewish people, blood is part of one's life and what part of one's body, and must be preserved with the body at burial. Now, stick with me on all this information. It was strictly against Jewish law to disturb a grave. It was considered a desecration of the body if a grave was ever opened after burial. And this is why a grave would often be watched to make sure it wasn't disturbed. The open tomb, therefore, would have been a traumatic thing for the disciples. But it was the remaining grave clothes, the remaining sudarium, that were the key to their understanding that this was not a removal of the body. This was a vanishing of the body. This wasn't a desecration. This was a miracle. Now, as you know, it's not uncommon during Easter season to see a cross wrapped in a piece of cloth. This cloth is an important symbol of Jesus' resurrection. For you see, in leaving behind these cloths, we can know that a miracle occurred. And never doubt, Jesus' resurrection is a miracle. Perhaps the greatest of all miracles. Okay, anyway, the scripture says that after John and Peter had left, Mary was still at the tomb. Verse 11, it says, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. You know, that's the same question that the man standing behind her asked. Now, she thought he was the gardener. And she begged him to tell her where they'd taken Jesus' body. She was sobbing hard. I mean, her eyes are filled with tears. It was still early dawn. The light was low. She was asking the right question. And in another second, she had the answer in a most miraculous way. The man she mistook for a gardener called her name, Mary. And she recognized that it was Jesus. And in that moment, in the midst of the greatest of all sorrows and the most intense grief of her life, Mary Magdalene experienced the reality of Psalm 30, verse 5, which says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Oh, her weeping can certainly last through the night and also through her first trip to the tomb. But now, at this moment, all sorrow, all grief, all pain, all fear, and all depression was lifted instantaneously as joy came in the morning. Oh, we've all felt joy. We know it isn't a constant state of emotion, and yet we have had wonderful periods of joy. Maybe it came at your wedding. Maybe it was with the birth of your child. For the Christian, it may have been the moment when Jesus became your Savior and you felt your sins washed away and in the spring of new life. But notice that in every illustration I just mentioned, the joy was connected with your wedding and your baby and your salvation. See, in Mary's case, it was her friend who was raised from the dead. I imagine when others in Jerusalem heard of Jesus' resurrection, they were probably amazed. He rose from the dead? Wow, that's amazing. Your friend who was dead is now alive? Oh, I'm so happy for you. I'm sure they would have been excited for those who knew him. But joy? Some of you have lost a loved one to death. I just read Chastity's post on Facebook. Remembering her dad, missing him. And if Chastity's dad suddenly came back to life. Chastity, I would be so happy for you. But you, it wouldn't be that. You would be filled with joy. It would be different. Why? Because you had a personal relationship with him. And this is why Mary was so overcome with joy. She knew him. I remember when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. Debbie and I were among the first to go see it. We went to the theater to see that movie. We'd heard about it. And as we were there, and if you've seen it, you know it's there's some graphic violence in it. As they scourged Jesus and showed that. And everybody, I don't care who you were, you'd be moved by, that's horrible what they're doing to that guy. And you felt that. You said, you get lost in the moment. You think, that was horrible. But I remember, as we were sitting there, it was different. Now, Debbie, who goes to great lengths to make sure there's no attention ever brought to her, was squirming in her seat as we were sitting there watching this scourging. Because if you remember, they scourged him. They whipped him. And then they got another, and they scourged him some more. And then he turned, kind of rolled over, and they started scourging him some more. And Debbie was about to get out of her seat and say, "Stop!" She said it was all she could do to stop. It's too much. Well, why was it so impacting to her? That was horrible to anybody. But why her? Because she knew him. She knows him. We know Jesus. So it means something to us. It's real. Now, Jesus later appeared to Peter and the other disciples, minus Thomas. Just imagine the fear and remorse in Peter's heart before Christ appeared. I mean, Peter had denied him 3 times. He had sworn he didn't even know him. He had let Jesus down. He had turned his back. He'd walked away. And you know that remorse had to be eating his soul. You know, there are many Christians who understand that feeling. There are times when we've turned our backs on our faith or on our Lord. I mean, we went along to get along. And so we know how Peter felt. See, Peter had 2 fears. One was that Jesus would never appear to him. And the other was that Jesus would appear to him. And suddenly, Jesus was right there in the room. He was right there in the room. The Bible says at first they thought he was a ghost, but when he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, what happened? The Bible says they became filled with joy. And he then proved he was real by partaking in the physical act of eating. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Jesus appeared to 500 followers. What was their reaction? Joy! He appeared to Thomas and the others. What was their reaction? Joy! And joy should be our reaction today as we celebrate Easter morning. And it is if you know him personally. The disciples saw Jesus. They were filled with joy. And you know what? Jesus, though, says he holds a special blessing for those of us who have not seen his physical body, but still have experienced his reality and his power and his grace and his love. He said in John 20:29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You know what he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about faith. But it's not blind faith. Oh, it wouldn't be. It would be if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. But he did. So I ask you this morning, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you believe he rose from the dead? Now, I'm not asking you if you understand the resurrection, because I'm sure you don't. Jesus' resurrection is a miracle and a mystery that no one will ever solve by rationality or logical inquiry. That's because faith is not logical. God does not exist as part of our rational world. God exists outside of our world in a realm that we will never know until the time of our own resurrection. And faith means accepting the mystery and embracing the miracle. It's a choice. Listen, the message of the resurrection is a simple one. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose from the dead. You are one who chooses by faith either, you know, to believe and receive the joy of new life, or you are one who chooses to deny the resurrection, remain in darkness, and suffer eternal death. As Jesus himself said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. If you would like to be among those Jesus blesses because they believe, would you stand and pray this prayer with me this morning? You want to be among those Jesus blesses even though they haven't seen him personally, but they believe. Pray this prayer with me. Jesus, I believe you're the only begotten Son of God, who lived a sinless life, was crucified, dead, and buried. I believe you rose from the dead and will bless me with eternal life if I will believe and follow you. Lord, I do believe, and I vow to follow you forever. Amen. And so, based upon your profession of faith, as you grasp the truth that someone you know personally is no longer dead, may you, like Mary Magdalene, be filled with joy. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And everybody said, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.